to the letter to the Romans, and we're at chapter 12 tonight. Paul's letter to the Romans, we're at chapter 12, and we're at the first verse. In fact, we're only going to look at verses 1 and 2 this evening. Romans chapter 12, and the first two verses. You will notice that the notes say this is the fourth and last section. Actually, it should be the fifth and last section. I take the blame for putting the word fourth when I should have putting the word fifth. There's a word beseech that's nearly blotted out. I'm not taking the blame for that. That's somebody else's blame. Now, there are five sections in this great letter to the Romans, and it's very important that we know the sections. Shall we go through them again? Let's go right back to the very commencement. And in chapters 1 and 2, and down to verse 20 of the third chapter, we have what I call Paul bringing the world under condemnation, or the condemnation of sinners. And out of that section there's a chief verse, of course. It's verse 19 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 19, and we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And that's what Paul was really stressing to get home to every heart in that section. That all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. There was none that doeth good, no, not one, and the whole world stands guilty before God. So that you write over that section the condemnation of sinners. And then starting at verse 21 of chapter 3, going right through chapter 4, and right to the end of chapter 5, we have the second section. Of course, this portion deals with the great doctrine of justification. So that we write over this section, the justification of believers. You see, the first section is the condemnation of sinners, and this one is the justification of believers, and it has a special verse, verse 28 of chapter 3. Paul concludes here, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Isn't that a very wonderful conclusion to come to? That though you were a condemned sinner, yet through faith in Christ, and by faith alone, that's Protestant doctrine if you don't know, without any works at all, without the deeds of the law, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's what we call justification by faith. That's the second section. It goes to the end of chapter 5. Then commencing chapter 6, going right through chapter 7, down to the end of chapter 8, we have the third section, and this is the sanctification of saints. You see, when you're drawn by the gospel out of that condemned position to trust Christ and become justified, well, God wants you to live for him. See, the grace of God that bringeth salvation is the grace that teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. What a wonderful time we had going through this section. We were on practical sanctification then. How to live for God. And here's the chief verse of that section. Look at verse 24 of chapter 7. Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And here is the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We learned that you really live when Christ lives in you. It's not I. It's Christ that liveth in me. And so the answer to practical sanctification is Christ living in you by the power of the Holy Ghost. We learned that in that section. And coming from that section, we started chapter 9, went through chapter 10, and we've got to the end of chapter 11. And this is a parenthetical portion in Romans, and it's dealing with the explanation of God's dealings with Israel. So that I trust you're getting the book. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be teaching it. And the first section is the condemnation of sinners. And the second one is the justification of believers. And the third one is the sanctification of saints. And the fourth one is the explanation of Israel. My, we had some wonderful times going through God's explanation of his mysterious dealings with Israel. And here is the chief verse of that section. It's verse 25 of chapter 11. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, and remember only until, the fullness of the Gentiles become it. And what a night we had last Tuesday on this very wonderful portion of God's Word. So there the book lies before you. You want to have it in your mind that when you can put your head on the pillow and shut your eyes and the light's out, you can go over the first section, and the second one, and the third one, and the fourth one. And tonight we start the fifth and the last section. And here we have exhortations for sons and servants. They'll go right through this chapter, and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. And we commence the last section this evening. I hope you've got them, and I trust you know many of the truths that they contain. So that we're at the last section of this great letter to the Romans this evening, exhortations for sons and servants. Now, you'll notice that this first verse begins with the word I, because this is a very personal exhortation that's coming this evening. Coming to us from the very heart of the great apostle of the Gentiles. And it's not only a personal exhortation, but you know it's an emotional one. I beseech is the word. And that's very wonderful that Paul stands here beseeching. He's not standing on some mountain peak as the great apostle and trying to lord it over God's heritage. No, he's actually pleading with us. As it were, he's really moved. It's an emotional word, this word beseech. So that it's not only personal, but emotional. And then it does say, I beseech you therefore, brethren. And there are some arguments about from the scholars about whether the therefore should be applied to what has gone before, or is it applicable only to the phrase that comes behind, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. And there are two schools on this, and quite a number think that it is applicable to what goes before. And I do. Quite a number of other intelligent expositors believe it's only applicable to the phrase behind. I believe that Paul's thinking about the section that we've just left. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. He's thinking that the period into which the Gentiles have come and have been favored is fast running out, and that the times of the fullness of the Gentiles will come to a conclusion, and they must be very near at this moment. My, when we see Israel in the land again, surely these are signs that God is about to take up Israel again. And remember, blindness in part has happened in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, so that we must be very near to this point. And it's because that Paul saw this that he was making a plea that we might put everything into it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Surely I can put more emphasis on it this evening. Time is short, brethren. The Lord is coming, brethren. The door will soon be shut. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And then I think he went on. You see, it's not only a personal, and if you like, an emotional, and if you like, a dispensational plea. He was really excited about it. It was an exciting personal exhortation. I think it can be read like this. I've noticed this in one or two of the other translations. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and by the mercies of God. You see, it's really a double plea. And the therefore is going back to what has gone before. And then he's also saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and also, as it were, by the mercies of God. It's a double plea. And that brings us to our second heading this evening. You see, he's exhorting us spiritual consideration. He wants us to think for a moment or two about the mercies of God. You know, actually, he has been expounding the mercies of God right through these last 11 chapters. Let's try to catch up on that now just for a moment. Go back to the first chapter again. See how he introduces himself. The introduction in the first verse is a very lovely one. You remember that I pointed out to you that Paul penned 13 letters in your New Testament, and every one of them begins with the word Paul. Never used any of these fancy phrases that we see these days. Didn't call himself the very reverend, holy father, doctor, this, that, or the other. That's all popish nonsense. No, he just preferred to be called Paul. Paul, that's all. Not Dr. Paul. Or the very Reverend Paul. Nor Pastor Paul. No. It's Paul. I wonder what we get afraid of. Yes, Pastor, may be an office in the church, and I believe it is a gift from the Lord. Not a title for our name. Far too much swank goes on about this. He says, Paul, our servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, or called to be an apostle, if you like, puts the office right behind the name. Paul, an apostle. Now, I want you to watch this bit. Separated unto the gospel of God. Now, the second verse is in a parenthetical, isn't it? And it should read like this then. Separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son. Oh, let's always remember this when we go out gospel preaching. That the gospel that we are separated to and should be preaching concerns Jesus Christ, God's Son. Concerns him. You young folks never forget. Now, he has a lot to say about the Son of God in this wonderful book, and I think he preaches the gospel very well. The gospel he preached concerning God's Son. Look at verse 25 of chapter 3. Whom God hath set forth. Talking about God's Son here. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Isn't that a mercy? Isn't it a mercy that God sets forth his Son to be the satisfying sacrifice, that through faith in the blood that satisfied God, we can find justification before God? Surely that's a mercy. Yes, that's gospel preaching. You know, God didn't only set him forth. Look at chapter 8 for a moment. Verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Isn't that a mercy? Isn't it a mercy that God didn't spare him? No, it was a mercy that God set him for. It's a mercy that God spared him not. My, this is bringing the mercies of God before us. Yes, it's a mercy that God selected him before the foundation of the world. It's a mercy that God sent him in the fullness of the time. It's a mercy that God set him forth. It's a mercy that God spared him not. It's a mercy that God struck him and not us. God smote him. He's a mercy. Preaching on them, he says, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Go back to chapter 5, do you see something? Chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses? Isn't that a mercy? Remember when we were up that chapter and we came to that phrase? I looked at you and said, how many of your offenses did the Lord Jesus bear at Calvary? Mind you, if there's one sin that you have committed or you're ever going to commit that wasn't dealt with Christ, by Christ at Calvary, you're damned. Be in hell. There's one sin And it wasn't laid on Christ at Calvary. And it wasn't dealt with by Christ in its totality for eternity. You're damned. Now you lost again, boys. You know nothing about the cross. That's your trouble. You're working your way to heaven. It's a great pity of you. Because the work that I'm resting on is done. Finished. Praise God, it's finished. Finished for all eternity. Yes. It's a mercy, isn't it? Mercy. My, he's bringing out the mercies of God. I'll not take you through any more of it. They're all packed tight into Romans. But when he thinks of it, my, it's a mercy that God set him forth. It's a mercy that God spared him not. It's a mercy that God delivered him for our offenses. It's a mercy that he was raised again for our justification. It's a mercy that we find justification by faith, reconciliation through the death of God's Son. Oh, the mercies of God. So he's wanting us to consider the mercies of God. Now we go back to the chapter. And so after this exciting personal exhortation, an exhortation to our spiritual consideration, we come to the great point tonight, is that I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. You see, through this spiritual consideration, he's expecting a physical presentation to God. It's your bodies he's talking about. So we'll just take that bit first. Present your bodies. You know, this is a tremendous word that's coming to us this evening. One of the great subjects, of course, of Paul's letters is the body, isn't it? My, he knew a lot about this old body. He knew that this outward man was perishing day by day. He knew that this earthly house that we live in was dissolving continually. And it is, you know. Some of you have no hair tonight, I can see that from here. It's dissolving. And the most of you, you're like me, you can't see, unless you have these. And about three quarters of you haven't got your own teeth, I know that. Well, you're not half there now, you know. I'm not so sure about your wigs and one thing and another, but that doesn't matter. Ah, yes, this outward man is dissolving, it's perishing. But you know, Paul was absolutely sure that the body was paid for. That there would come a day that will be called the redemption of the body. That's the day that will be. The day when the Savior will come back from heaven. And he will change this vile body, like unto his own glorious body. What a day that will be. I shall be like Christ then. That's a lovely day to think about. But you know, he'd got a lot of other ideas about the body than that line of truth. Just let me show you two verses and then we'll easily get it. Come to Philippians with me. And we're at the first chapter. Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we're at the first chapter, and he's talking about his bonds in Christ, and being bound and afflicted, and so on. Verse 20 he comes to. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. You know, you have the great ambition of this great apostle here. His one ambition in life was that Christ may be magnified in my body. That was a tremendous ambition, wasn't it? You can see how he words this. As always, so now. It was his unchanging ambition. As always, so now, Christ shall be magnified in my body. That's a unique ambition, isn't it? Whether it be by life or by death, that's an uncanny ambition, isn't it? This was the apostle's ambition. You know, he believed this, that even when this body was being persecuted, when he was stoned at Lystra and Derbe, when his feet were fast in the stocks and his back ripped with the Roman lash, you know, he believed that even in the afflictions and persecutions of life, that Christ could thereby be magnified. I think sometimes we miss that, don't we? I think we forget about that. You see, he believed that the body was for the magnification of Christ. Now, I'll show you something else he believed, and then we'll put them all together. Look at 1 Corinthians for a moment. And we're at chapter 6. 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. And he's speaking to these believers at Corinth. And at verse 19 he said this. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? You see, he believed that this body could be used for the magnification of Christ and for the habitation of the Spirit. That was pretty good going, wasn't it? That this is now the temple, this is the place where the Spirit abides today. But then he said a word at the end of this chapter, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So that he believed that the body could be for the magnification of the Son, the habitation of the Spirit, and the glorification of the Father. That's very good indeed, isn't it? So that if this is to work out the way it should, he's making an appeal to these believers, saying, you know, the time's almost running out, and by the mercies of God, I'm beseeching you personally, and I'm really moved when I'm doing it, that you present your bodies. I think you've got that. So that this section opens with an exciting personal exhortation. And it's exhorting these believers to a spiritual consideration. And the apostle is expecting a physical presentation. Now, this is the bit where we come to where a lot of young believers get off the rails, and I want to put you on the rails. Because the way it's put here, it's expressing a continual dedication. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, now let's get a hold of it, a living sacrifice. That's very difficult, isn't it? A living sacrifice. Well, if it only said a sacrifice, well, that would be all right. You could sort of see that, couldn't you? That you could bring your body and put it on the altar as a sacrifice. Oh, but it's not saying that. It says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies, now listen to it, a living. What's life? Well, life is something that goes on, doesn't it? It's something that is continual. And so this is where young people have been led past the truth. Somebody took them into a back room and said, you can get down on your knees and shut your eyes and it's all over forevermore. Lot of nonsense. The man that led you there, he led you wrong. This that you're asked to do is something that you'll have to do again tonight and tomorrow morning and maybe a dozen times tomorrow. It's a continual presentation. It's something that goes on. Now that's where you fail, isn't it? Oh, not at all. There's no shutting your eyes in this world in a back room and waking up an angel, you know. Try it, you see. Too many of you have tried it. Well, the actual word is a living sacrifice. It's a continual thing. Let's get back into Romans till we see if we can tidy this up for you. I want you to go back to Romans 6. That was where we came to the practical sanctification part of the letter. And you remember how he took them through the teaching of believers' baptism. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And you know, I'm perfectly sure that this is believers' baptism by immersion. Some people come to argue with me and say, could this not be spirit baptism? No, it couldn't. Because in spirit baptism you would never say, so many of us as were. Because the fact is we were all baptized by the Spirit into one body. There's not so many of us as were. And secondly, the Spirit never baptizes into deaths. He's the Spirit of life, isn't he? So that this is not Spirit baptism by any manner of means. This is believer's baptism, and it's a very beautiful thing. Look, here's believer's baptism, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like us, see the words like us, just a figure, isn't it? Like us, Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, what we did in believers' baptism, we confessed. That we were identified with the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And sprinkling won't do that to us. You see, when we baptize by immersion, the candidate is confessing that as Christ came and went into death, that he went in with us. When Christ was buried and the waves come over him, he was buried with Christ. And like us, Christ was raised. He was risen with Christ. He takes us back to see our identification with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. Now that's very wonderful, isn't it? Then down the chapter, he said to them, we're at chapter 6 and we're at verse 11. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now, you see, the fact that we testified that we died with Christ is just the figure of a great fact, isn't it? But we weren't actually dead. Judicially, we died in Christ at Calvary. But you know, he's saying what you have professed that judicially happened at Calvary, make it good every day. Reckon yourself indeed to be dead unto sin. calculate like that. Remember how I talked about a young fellow being tempted to go into some old worldly thing, and he's standing outside, and then he remembers that he died to this thing in Christ. And he begins to glory in the cross, whereby the world is crucified to him and he to it. And he says, oh, I died to that, and I die now. You see, you have to die daily. You can't close your eyes and have it all over in one go, you know. Paul died daily. It's a continual thing. Ah, but there's not only calculation here and identification. Look at this. We're at verse 13 now. Neither yield you ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. And that's presentation, isn't it? You see, you remember what happened at Calvary. And you calculate, I'm dying now and here, Lord, here are my members. And you're presenting your body every day, a dozen times a day, a living sacrifice. Have you got it? Because if you have got it, you'll get into blessing. Stop your nonsense. It's a living sacrifice, isn't it? So that's what he's getting at. Now, I want you to get this, because this is a tremendous thing. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. You know, this living sacrifice, this continual dedication, if you like, you know, you must give him every part. You give him your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears. You know, you become wholly his. Actually, you're separated unto him. And this is something that pleases God. It's acceptable to God. Oh, when you think of this, that the likes of us can make a sacrifice that will please God. Well pleasing to God. The word acceptable to God is the word well pleasing to God. That's tremendous. But let's get the whole thing. You see, this begins with an exciting personal exhortation, exhorting a spiritual consideration, the mercies of God, expecting a physical presentation, and expressing a continual dedication. And this exhortation explains a logical obligation, which is your reasonable service. You know, isn't it, when you think of it? It's just your reasonable service. I think that C.T. Studd got this over better than anybody else that I know. You know, Studd was born in a great mansion. Many of you watching the funeral of dear old Churchill last Saturday, you must have saw Blenheim Castle, where he was born. Well, C.T. Studd was born in a far larger mansion than Blenheim Castle. He was born into great wealth, and he had a great education. He was one of the great scholars of one of the great universities. And then he got gloriously saved. And on the day that his father died, he was left £29,000. And with a few scrapes of the pen, he signed 10,000 to that one, 5 to that one, 2 to that one, and he was left at the end of the day with £1,000, which he gave to his wife. And she was just as big as he was, and she signed it away too. So that with a few strips of the pen, he was left without a hitman. He lived for God. And at the age of 52, he was going to Africa as a missionary, and he had asthma of some degree, and as he sat on the boat panting, he was actually panting for breath when somebody looked at him and said, "Stop. Do you mean to tell me that you're going to Africa at this age, after having done so much for God? Are you going to Africa as a missionary?" And without blinking, he said, "If Jesus Christ was God and died for me, there is no sacrifice too great that I can make for him." He felt it was just logical. Your logical sense. How many of us feel like this evening? Yes, tears of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. And the man who said this is your reasonable service is the man who practiced it. My Paul, the things that were gained to him, he counted loss for Christ. So that he's really talking to us, isn't he? Now we come to the bit, don't we? It begins with this exciting personal exhortation, exhorting this spiritual consideration and expecting this physical presentation and expressing this continual dedication and explaining this logical obligation which is ours, your reasonable service. And then he says this, verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world." Oh, I confess that that's possibly the most difficult phrase in the two verses, or maybe in the whole book, to expound properly. And we need to be very careful with it. We must never say anything wrong. Be not conformed to this world. There's another translation, and it does throw a bit of light. It reads like this: "And be not fashioned to this world order around you." And that certainly throws light on it. You see, the word "world" could be the word "age." Be not confashioned, be not conformed or fashioned to this age. And the word "age" can be rendered world order or world system, or the world order around you, I think, is far better. And what's he really talking about? That's what he's writing. He's asking us to present our bodies continually, and it's only our reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world order around us. Now, let's try to get down to the depths of this. Come to Ephesians with me for a moment. And we're at Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul's thinking here about the Ephesians before they were saved. And he says in verse 12, "That at that time ye were without Christ." He's making them look back to a time that's past. They were without Christ. I've called that desolate. How terrible to be on the high seas of life without Christ, like a ship without a rudder on a wild and stormy sea. They were desolate. Then we go to verse 1, and it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You see, in the past we were not only desolate, but we were dead. And then in verse 2 he said, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." Or if you like, it's the same word again. according to the course of this world order around you. Ah, that's where we used to live. We were domineered by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You see, if I were to take you to 1 John chapter 5, I would find that this world order around us lieth in the hands of the evil one. In fact, he's called the God of this world order. God of this world, isn't it? So that we're beginning to see something. Do not be conformed or fashioned to the devil's order. I can. So that we're beginning to see something. Do not be conformed or fashioned to the devil's order. Ah, you can put it like that for clarity. It will do you good if you say it like that. Because the world order around you is something that lies in the hands of the wicked one, and he's the god of this order. But you know, the difficult bit comes when you begin to think about what the world order is itself. Well, I believe, of course, that it is something that is attached to every department of life. It goes into the arts and music, and it goes into government and philosophy and science and amusement and religion. And let's try to tidy it out a little bit. Supposing we just take religion for the first one. Everybody here knows that there is such a thing as pure religion. Because the book says so. Pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Because everybody knows that men do not have hearts of sympathy and tenderness and love towards orphans, except Christ really believing in them. You know, all the Greek orphanages, they came from godly men. Dr. Bernardo was a man of God. Yes, Muir's orphanage was started by a man of faith. Spurgeon's orphan homes was started by the Prince of Preachers. And of course, pure religion is something that works out because Christ lives within. And you can't keep yourself unspotted from the world without Christ, can you? Everybody knows there's such a thing as pure religion. Because everybody knows, on the other hand, there is such a thing as false religion. There's no trouble about that one, sure you haven't. You see, even at this very present moment, there's a form of godliness. Just a form. Sort of an image of a thing. But it's got no power within. It's just got vestments and candles. Do you know the rest of it? It's just empty, dead, formal, lifeless, Christless religion. You know, it has got no God, our Savior, at its center. Well, don't be conformed to it. That's what we're carrying out. Don't be conformed to it. That's what we're getting at. Let's try amusement for the moment. There's nothing wrong with a lot of the young believers here, if they have the time, going to the baths and having a swim, isn't it? That's a thing wrong with it. Nobody keeping you back. And there's nothing wrong with a few of you getting together in the summertime and having a go at the cricket if you want to have a go. The Lord bless you. Nobody talking like that about you. Not at all. But you'll understand that you're getting desperately close to something that's nearby, which is called the world order around you, won't you? You see, there are young men and young women just like you, and they're taken up daily, momently, continually, night and day with swimming. And there are young fellows who are taken up all the time with crickets. And there are people swamped in the amusement of the world until they think about nothing else. And it's the devil's order. So don't be conformed to it. That's all. If you think you can go and wash yourself in Glen Avon, you're a fool. That's all. Because you're really getting into the world order now. And you're not to be fashioned to the world order. It's the devil's order. There's nobody keeping you from kicking a ball if you want to. And there's nobody keeping you out of the bounces. But just remember that that body is belonging to the Lord, and you just be very careful where you take it. And don't let it be fashioned to this world order. You know, when you give your body continually to the Lord, it's bound to make a tremendous change. You know, once I went to preach at a tremendous conference. And after the conference, we went to a millionaire's house for our supper, and I honestly think there must have been about 40 people gathered, and they selected me after the supper to give a Bible reading. And there were two or three Americans there with their wives and daughters, and their wives were painted up like film stars. And I must have said something very near approaching this. And when the time came for the question time, one of these Americans, whom I judged his wife was at the side, said to me, "You know, I think you Englishmen, and especially you Ulster men, you've got things all wrong." He said, we have ladies and they are painted up. I believe that they're the most spiritual woman in the world." Well, I said, "You know, I'm disagreeing with you entirely on this. I would just like to ask any lady here, has she really presented her body to the Lord?" And I looked at the woman, I said, "Did you give your face to the Lord this morning? Did he do that on it? You got it? Don't you try to get over to me that the Lord did that. Don't you try, because I don't believe you. Friend, if you give your face to the Lord tomorrow morning, and we're presenting our bodies, aren't we? And we're presenting every member of our bodies. Don't you try to get over to me. It was the Lord that did this. I don't believe you. I believe it's the world order. And I believe you're being fashioned to the world order." I said, "I'm not saying that you can't pray this. And I'm not saying you're not a good woman. And I'm not saying, but I'm telling you this. You didn't present that face to the Lord." And there were no more arguments out of this company. And I wouldn't expect anybody to argue after that. Oh, do we really give them our bodies? Do we really present it to them? Do we really mean it? Oh, friend, I tell you, when you really give them everything, He makes you up with your neighbors. Yes. Be not conformed. You know, when you think of science, we can't do without science, sure we can't. And many of the wonderful blessings that we have tonight, they have come to us through science. But you know, there are quite a number of the great scientists today who are trying now to prove that they can do without God, or even thinking about God. In fact, they've come to the place where they almost think they could make a new world of their own and do it far better. But remember, there are scientists who love God, and they're not to be conformed to the world order around them. Nothing wrong with music. My, you were made to love it. And it will be in heaven. Yes. But you know, there is such a thing as the world order of music, isn't there? Until men are taken up with this thing, until they forget all about God. It's the devil's music. You'll find out in everything around you, there's a world order. And all he's saying is this: don't you be conformed or fashioned to the world order around you. That's what he's saying. And if you present your body continually, you will not be conformed. Now, it's not something that you have to do. That's the bit I want to get. It's not an active thing. Look, let's get it. And be not conformed to this world. It's not something you have to do. This is passive. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ah, friends, we've come to the extolling of a mental transformation, haven't we? You know, your mind's a tremendous thing. You know all about it, don't you? Made up of different parts. At least the preachers ought to know. You know, right inside you've got something that you call imagination. You can imagine a lot of things, can't you? And of course, when Adam fell, the imagination was darkened, wasn't it? We were totally depraved, you know. And then you've got another thing inside, here somewhere, and it's called memory. And I'm so thankful that I've got a good one. Because I just need it. And then, of course, there is not only imagination and memory, but there is understanding how to divide and subdivide and see and know and why and wherefore and must and what. It's understanding, isn't it? Then there are the affections. But when you see the thing, are you really willing to do it? Now listen, if we present our bodies continually as a living sacrifice, you know, we'll not be conformed to this world, because we'll be transformed, for the Holy Ghost will take our imagination by the renewing of our mind. Well, it won't be darkened anymore. I can't remember the number of the car sometimes. The Bobby stopped me the other night and said, "Is your car?" "Yes." "Tell me the number." "Don't know." I don't need to know. I can do without knowing. It's my car. I'll prove it sooner or later. Friend, if he would ask me to quote the 53rd of Isaiah, I could rattle it out. You see, my mind is filled with things that really matter. Because this is the renewing of the mind. And I can imagine heaven and Christ and the Lamb upon the throne and the glories of the New Jerusalem. And I can remember the mercies of God. And I understand something of the glories of the gospel. You know, once you really mean business, and you're prepared just because God so loved you to give him everything continually. It's got to be done continually. Once won't do. Tonight, Lord. Tomorrow morning, Lord. Yes, breakfast time. Yes, dinner time. All the time. It's a living sacrifice. It's only logical, isn't it? When he loved me so much, man, I'll not be conformed to this world, will I? No, I'll be transformed. See, the word transformed is the exact Greek word to every letter of the word transfigured. Jesus was transfigured. My, they saw him like they'd never seen him before. And you know, if you really obey the exhortation, and you mean business, the world and the family and the friends and the employees and the employer going to see you like he never saw you before. You know, I really believe that the man who gives his body to the Lord continually, he won't be late for his work. That's a big difference. It's a shame for Christians to run for the bus every morning. But everybody knows they haven't got their breakfast, never mind reading the book or praying to God. Some of you never get your shoes on. Friends, let's get the hold of it. Oh, let's really do this. My, this is the appeal this evening. You'll be transformed, transfigured. You know, if we really give God our bodies, give him our face, give him our hands. Ladies, your hair, please. And your tummy, some of you. Man, the way you stuff into your bodies, you'd think it was a bin instead of a belly you had. Yes. Let's give him our bodies. Yes. Transformed. My, he'll renew your mind. Now, I know that that's tremendous getting down through all that, but here's the bit that really matters. And let's read it so you see. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Look, look. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, this is something we need to really know, isn't it? Remember the man who bought the yoke of oxen and went to prove them. Same word that's here. You know, he went to prove by experience, didn't he? To see how they would do. And you know, there are so many come to me at times and they want to know the will of God for their life. And I'll tell you where it begins. It begins in presenting the body. You know, you couldn't tell them that. Oh, no, they'd never see the link at all. But if you continually present your body a living sacrifice, you know, friend, the Holy Ghost, who inhabits the body, he will so renew the mind that you will begin to understand that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. That's how you'll get about it. That's how you'll get about it. And you'll not get about it without that, because if you're not prepared to give him your faith, he's not prepared to talk to you. Friend, if you know that you've got to do something and you won't do it, Don't be coming around talking about the will of God. Just go on with the wee bit, you know. And as you take your step in your life, my, you'll get to know the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think the wording here is beautiful because it's good for us down here, isn't it? And it's acceptable to him up there, isn't it? And it's perfect for time. I am for eternity. It's the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, here is what Paul is getting at. He's really pleading for a concentration, that we might concentrate our thoughts upon the mercies of God. And that concentration will bring a presentation where we'll present our bodies continually. And that presentation will bring a separation. My, we'll be really separated, won't we? It's an essential separation not to be conformed to this world. And through that presentation and separation, there will be produced a transformation. We'll be transformed. And the whole thing will bring a realization. You'll know the will of God. Oh, what truths are there. My, just two verses. Oh, the depths of the riches of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. You'll come again and we'll go through the other exhortations. Let's bow together. Dear Lord, we realize that this is thy word that we have handled this evening. This is the very bread of life for our souls. We thank thee, Lord, for taking us back to see the mercies of God. Lord, we thank thee for giving thy Son. We thank thee for setting him forth as the propitiation. Thank thee for not sparing us. Oh God, we thank thee that you struck him for our offenses. And oh God, we realize that there have been many times in our lives when we have taken our bodies off the altar and we just went our own way and did just exactly what we wanted to do. We have found out, Lord, that we went the wrong way. And we were in a muddle and we didn't know where we were. But thou art teaching us tonight that thou art longing that every day and all the time there would be a continual presenting of our bodies a living sacrifice. And we know, Lord, that this is just logical, it's just reasonable, for you bought them. They're not ours, we're not our own, they're really thine, it's only logical. Lord, we know that if we do this, that we'll be re-transformed by the renewing of our mind, and at the same second, we'll not be conformed to this world. And oh Lord, we'll stand at a place continually in the secret place of the Most High and the secret of the Lord will be with us. We'll know your mind. We'll prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Oh God, for the saints to walk in the center of the King's highway, in the will of God. Oh God, help us each one. We're just dust and ashes. We're so prone to know so much and do so little. But we remind ourselves that it's not depending on us so much, but on the Holy Ghost who has come to make Christ live in us. Magnify thy Son in our bodies, by life or by death. Part us in thy fear with thy blessing, for Christ's sake. Amen.